Remain standing. Let's honor God's word. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read 1 through 4 to start off. We'll be in 1 through 15 today. John chapter 6, 1 through 4, says this: After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for these verses that you've given us and this scripture of you doing this awesome miracle. And there's so much here that we can learn from and we can pick through and Lord, apply to our lives. And we can learn more about who you are and the trust that we need to have for you. Lord, we love you. We want you to get glorified in everything that we do today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so Jesus, John begins this account here with he says, after these things and after this, and he does not tell us exactly what he's talking about, but there's some parallel scriptures here that I'm going to also reference this morning that are in different books in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, it talks about that Jesus went away to a desert place after he hears about John the Baptist's death. In Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, it gives us maybe an additional motive to why Jesus had went away. It says the disciples had returned basically from their mission, and they needed some time to rest. They needed some refreshment time. And there's nothing wrong with that. We all need that, and they needed that. And they were trying to get some rest from all these crowds that were now following Jesus. And they were also seeking some time to mourn over the death of John the Baptist. So Jesus and his disciples withdrew by boat across from the Sea of Galilee, which is something pretty common that they would do. But here's the thing that happens. This great crowd followed Jesus into this desert. They followed him into this area. And verse 2 tells us why some of the people had started to follow him. And that was because he was performing miracles. And we talked about a couple weeks ago exactly why he was doing those miracles. And that was one of the things that would point that he came from God. That he came from God the Father. And so he was proving, it was one of the witnesses to who Jesus was. And it was like one of the credentials of who he was. So these vast crowds are starting to follow him. And people found out where Jesus was. And so they make this trip and they go, and these crowds are following him. And when he arrives, they're all thinking, man, we're going to get some time to rest and we're going to get some breathing time. That's not what happened at all. They get there and there's this huge crowd there. And so the story or the scripture really begins in a way that there's already a problem and that there was this large group of people there that were in this desert place and everybody was hungry. They didn't have anything to eat. So this passage opens with a problem. Now, think about ourselves here. I don't know about you, but when I'm faced with a problem in life or something that's going on, frankly, it's usually when we see a problem, we don't think of it as a good thing. When something comes up, it's like, we get down about it or we get depressed about it. But when we have trials in our life, Scripture tells us that we should count it as joy. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this: Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, remember that, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the first thing we can see here is there's a problem, and when we have a problem, do we count it as joy? Do we look at it as a way to grow in our faith with Christ? That's how we should view, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's how we should view issues and problems that come up in our life, is a way that we can grow in our faith, which produces steadfastness in having faith in who? In Christ. So when we have problems that come up, we shouldn't look at it as a bad thing. Now, how are the disciples looking at this? And we're going to find out, they don't look at it like a good thing. They're all worried about it. And so here's the issue. It says that there's 5,000 hungry men. The parallel scripture there in Matthew chapter 14 says that that doesn't include women and children. So you could potentially have 15 to 20,000 people that are out in the desert with nothing to eat, with nothing to eat at all. So what? Go back to John chapter 6. We're going to stay there most of the time. We've got some other scriptures, but go down to verses 5 and 6. Go down to 5 and 6. It says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Why do you think that Jesus said that to Philip? I mean, Jesus is sovereign. He's God. He has control over everything. So why do you think he asked him that? Where are we supposed to buy all this stuff, Philip? He was testing Philip to see, are you going to trust me? Jesus didn't need Philip's advice. He didn't need his way of how are we going to solve this. What did Jesus want from Philip? He wanted Philip to look at him and say, Jesus, you're God. I trust you. I have confidence in you. So Jesus is wanting Philip to say, I trust you. I trust you, Jesus. You can work this thing out. He didn't need Philip's advice. And he used this opportunity, this problem, to do what? To teach his disciples, to just test their faith. How much are you really going to trust us? How much are you going to trust me to work this thing out? That's what he's using this opportunity for. You know, so when the Lord tests our faith, it's in order so that we will grow in him. He knows what we're going to do. He has control. He's sovereign. He knows. He has the power. He knows. It's to reveal to us where we're at in our faith and the condition of our faith. If we're really going to put our faith and trust in who he is. Or if we're going to try to come up with the solution, what? On our own. How many of you are problem solvers in here? I need to raise both hands. Because when a problem comes up in my house or a situation comes up in my house, Selena will come to me and say, this is what's going on. And women like for men to do what? To listen. She'll get five words out of her mouth and I'll be trying to come up with a solution on how to fix the problem. Right? I don't know if you're like that. I'm like that. Instead of trying to solve the problem on our own, who should we turn the problem over to? God. And that's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying to Philip. We often say we believe in something, or that we often say we have faith. God, I trust you. I put my faith and trust in you. I believe you can take this. But you know, that faith really only will be put to the test when something really, really bad comes into your life. I mean, it's easy. Listen, and this is just the truth. It's really easy to say that you trust Christ and you love him when everything's going good, when everything in life is going smooth. It's another thing when you're faced with catastrophe in your life to say, I'm putting my faith in you. That's another thing. This is a huge problem. I mean, think about the ramifications here. What would the headlines be in the local Jewish paper if they had one? Jesus lets 20,000 people starve in the desert at the revival or at the meeting, right? That's what it would be. So the disciples are looking at this like, this is a huge, huge problem. And it's testing their faith. God could work it out, but he's going to test their, are you going to really trust me with these problems, with this issue? How many of you know who Rachel Scott is? Rachel Joy Scott. Probably none of you probably know. Anybody know? Hal, you know? Who is she? You know? All right, well, I'm going to tell you then. If you don't know for sure, she was the first person, the first young lady killed at Columbine High School back a long, long time ago. Her name was Rachel Joy Scott. Eric Harris, one of the shooters. It was reported by somebody that was next to Rachel when she died. Eric Harris, one of the shooters, walked up to Rachel and said, "Where is your God now?" Because Rachel was a professing follower of Christ. She was outspoken about her faith in Christ. Dylan Klebold, one of the other shooters, said, "What would Jesus do? You still believe in God now?" And they started mocking her. Rachel looked at him and said, "You know that I do." And then Harris, before he shot her, said, "We'll go be with him then." That is an awesome test of faith, that her life was in the balance. And that is on the extreme end of the scale. But do we really, my point here is, do we really trust in who God is when the worst happens in our lives? Or do we try to revert back to us working it out by ourselves? And that's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to do, is to say, "We trust you. We trust in you." And that's really the first point here, that we have to depend on him. We have to depend on him. God's desire is always that we live by faith, that we live by faith in him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever could draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Without faith, it's impossible to please him, is what it says. So what are they supposed to do with all these hungry people? They're faced with a problem. They're faced with this dilemma. Now, are we going to live by faith, or are we going to try to work it out on our own? Now, as we read this and you look at the parallel scriptures here in Matthew and Mark, the disciples, they basically give three different responses to the problem. They give three different responses. The first one is in Mark 6:36. And it says, the disciples say, "Send the people away so they could go and buy themselves something to eat." When I read that, it was kind of funny. Just get rid of the problem. Ignore the problem. Just send them away, right? When we have a problem in our life, let's don't address the problem. Let's just like cover it up or send it away. I don't want to address this issue in my life. I'm going to sweep it underneath the rug, or I don't want to deal with it. That's what the disciples wanted to do. And we can even look at that and say, well, maybe that's a reasonable solution. Send them away so they can all buy themselves something to eat. But then in Luke chapter 9, they're shocked at Jesus' response. What does he say? "You give them something to eat." Luke chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." You see, the disciples were thinking, well, we'll send them away. We'll get rid of the problem. Jesus says, "Fellas, you feed them. You feed them." Now we get to the second solution here, which we do, I think, more than anything. We search for our own solution, or our human solution. We're going to come up with a way to end this problem. And we see that in Philip's response back in John chapter 6, verse 7. Go there, let's read it. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread could not be enough for each of them to get a little." So Philip's saying, even if we had 200 denarii, now it's important to know how much that is. It's important. A denarii is basically like a silver coin that was about a normal day's wages. 8 months, 200 would have been like 8 months of income. And Philip's saying, uses a drastic amount. Even if we had 8 months worth of income, it wouldn't be enough to feed all of these people. So perhaps Jesus wanted Philip to say, what? "Lord, you get it. You do this for us. You can do this." I mean, what did we just preach about in chapter 5? How he healed somebody at the pool. It's not like they haven't seen Jesus perform a miracle. So it would have been an awesome opportunity. And I don't want to be too hard on Philip, because I don't know what I would have done. I don't want to be too hard on him. But I'm sure Jesus wanted Philip to say, "Lord, you can get us through this. We're going to put our faith and trust in who you are. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own, but you can do it." Instead, what did Philip think? He thought, this problem is too big for me, and Jesus, this problem is way too big for you. So being a great mathematician, he calculated, well, how much resources do we got? How much money? We don't have enough to take care of this. There's no way we can do this. What was he doing? He was doing his calculations without what? Without faith in who God was. So John tells us that Jesus asked Philip about food to test him. And it's implied here that what is Philip? He doesn't pass the test. He fails the test. In effect, what did Philip say? "Yes, Lord, I know that you've turned water into wine. I know that you've healed people. I know that you made that paralyzed man at the pool walk. You can't do this. There's no way you can do this. Because he had seen all those things. And listen, here's the thing. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Philip. I want to be hard on us now. Because we do that. We do the exact same thing. We've seen God work. We've seen, we talked about, even in the new members class today, the miracle that is Crossbridge Church today. Listen, we've seen God work, and yet we don't trust Him. Yet we don't trust Him when we have issues that come up. We let our knowledge and our human understanding think that we can get through it. We'll do it. We've seen God work in the past. You know, I know, God, you've done things, but I'm just not for sure you can do this now. Don't we do that? Instead of just saying, God, I know that you are the creator of the universe, and there is no problem that I can have that is too big for you. Instead of Philip looking at Jesus and saying, you created the earth. What's some bread and fish to you? He doesn't do that. He says, well, we don't have the money, Jesus. We just don't have the money. Now go down to verse 8. Go down to verse 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Now we see that they're expecting Jesus to do something. Well, I mean, Jesus, we got 5 barley loaves, which barley, if you do some digging, was like the worst kind of bread. It was like really the poor, low-end, it was just nasty bread. Barley and 2 fish. Barley bread and 2 fish. Well, we got some barley bread and 2 fish. Andrew does a little bit better than Philip because he approaches it like, well, hey, we have something, but I mean, I've looked around. We can do, maybe something can happen here. But then he reveals his true intentions when he says, but what are those? What's that when there's so many people? What's 2 fish and 5 barley loaves when there's 15,000 people, Jesus? What's that? Man, that's tough. Now, the command, faith is something seldom, listen, faith is something seldom learned in a classroom. It's learned through a crisis situation of life when we must obey God. When every other situation, every other possibility is done, then what do you have to do? Okay, God, you're the last result, come through. We do that. And it's in Scripture. But here's the thing. We have the knowledge. And they had the knowledge. Turn to 2 Chronicles. I want to give you a couple of great examples this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So this, if you have headers in your Bible, it's called Josaphat's Prayer. But basically, the setting here is the Moabites and the Ammonites are about ready to attack. And they're going to wipe them out. They're going to wipe Josaphat and the Israelites out. And they have no hope of winning this battle. No hope whatsoever. So what do? They do what they should have done from the very beginning. They get down on their knees and they say, God, we are in your hands. I'm paraphrasing. I want you to read the chapter for the sake of time. I'm not going to this morning. But they say, God, we're in your hands. But I do want to read 15 through 23. So God tells them, I'm going to take care of this. Go down to verse 15. And he said, do what? I'm sorry, chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 through 23. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Josaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the accent of Ziz, I think that's how you say that, and you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. You don't even need to fight, is what he says, what God's telling him. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And Josaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Cushites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and they went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you'll be established. Believe this, his prophets will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him. All right, I'm going to stop there. I can keep going through 23. But basically what happens, God takes care of the problem. And they don't even have to fight. He has an ambush set up, and they're all destroyed. And the people don't even have to fight. Now, this is Old Testament scripture. This is scripture that the disciples had. Man, trust God. Trust God in his ability and not my own. Trust God. That's what he's wanting them to do. Even in 1 Kings, I have another example. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah confronted Ahab about the prophets of Baal. And I love this passage. Please read chapter 18 today. But in verses 20 through 40, Elijah says, "Okay, fellas, bring your priest up here. We're going to do this. Both of us build an altar. I'm paraphrasing, so if I missed something out, I want you to go back and be good Bereans and read it, okay? But I'm paraphrasing. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You have your God send down fire from heaven and consume the altar." And so he's standing over here to the side, looking at these prophets of Baal jumping around and calling from heaven for fire and to consume the sacrifice. And he says, "Your God must be relieving himself, or he must be on vacation. He's doing something. He ain't listening to you." And he's mocking them and he's laughing at them. And then finally they start cutting themselves, which is their tradition, trying to get their altar burned up. Nothing happens. He says, "Okay, let me show you what the God of heaven can do." And he dumps 20 gallons of water on his sacrifice, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and draws up the water, dries it up. He says, "That's what the God of heaven can do. Now kill them all." And he kills the priest, and they wreck all the gods of Baal. Why? Because Elijah didn't trust in himself. He trusted in the God of heaven. So listen, I'm trying to tell you all these things this morning, that there's nothing too big in our lives that we can't trust God with. Not our lives, our time, our finances, nothing. These disciples need to see that they can accomplish things that they've never dreamed of through their association with the King of Kings. They just had to have faith. The two greatest faith-killing words or phrases that you can hear in the church today is, "We've never done it like that before," or, "We can just never do that. There's no way that we could ever do that." And then you know what you're doing? You put God in this box. And you say, "God, you can only work in how that I can understand that you can work." Instead of just saying, "You're sovereign. You're the King. I trust you. I trust you." When we are in a pressing situation, don't focus on what we can do. Focus on what he can do. Focus on him. What does the disciples say? "All we have is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they?" That's sad that the disciples have witnessed Jesus perform these miracles, and they have no expectation that he would be able to do this. Man, Romans 4:17 says, "Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist?" Just like them, I think there's so many of us that are just dull to the power of God. And no matter how many times he meets our needs, no matter how many times he takes care of us, the next crisis, we just question our faith. We question whether God can handle it, instead of saying, "I'm going to depend on you." And let me say, man, that lunch, that had to have been the best sushi that they ever ate. The bread and the fish, can you imagine that? Wow. And you know what Jesus did? Here's my next thing. He used exactly what was available there. I want to talk about that. He used what was available. The only food that's available is this poor little boy's lunch. Jesus and his disciples are out in the desert. They're out by themselves. We already talked about the crowd size. Potentially 10, 15, 20,000 people, depending on how many women and kids were there. A lot of people, a lot of people. Guys, he used what was available. Let me say this morning, one of the main traits of being a follower of Christ is being available for God to use you. Being available. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's a very, very powerful passage of Scripture. It says this, "In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to the people.'" Now, there's a whole bunch here. I want to break this down. And this could be a whole separate sermon. It is, really. But I want to break this down. Isaiah first had to do what? In order to be used by God and for God to send him, what did he have to do? He had to humble himself. He had to humble himself and see that God was holy and perfect, and he wasn't. He had to humble himself and recognize that God was holy and perfect, and he wasn't. Guys, that's the first point of being a follower of Christ, is that you have to humble yourselves and recognize that God is sovereign and perfect, and we are wicked and deserve death. That's the first point. That's the first thing of salvation. In verse 7, I want to point this out. Isaiah was made clean by what? Not by anything that he had done. He didn't even ask to be made clean. God just did it. God was in charge of the cleansing. God is in control of ours. It's the same thing. Psalms 14, 2 through 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." We don't seek after having a personal relationship with Christ. The Holy Spirit stirs our hearts with the desire for God when the word is preached. So why? I don't want to get off totally off track, but I think it's important I address this. So why are so many churches called seeker-friendly churches? Why is the American church trying to be seeker-friendly? You know why? Because they think that they have something to do with them meeting God. So let's set the atmosphere right. We have to have the right lighting. The worship team has to be perfect. Nobody can miss a note. We have to have the best donuts. The coffee has to be Starbucks. You got to make sure you have the light right, the cool lights and sound and all this. Because all of those things are critical for somebody to come to Christ. No. How about we just teach the cross of Christ? We teach the good news of Jesus, and we let the Holy Spirit handle it. That's our responsibility. Oh no, we have to make sure that the invitation is 9 minutes long, and we have to make sure everybody has their head bowed and their eyes closed. I mean, you have to set the mood, right? Great. So we can have somebody make a false profession of faith because they're emotional. They make a false profession of faith. Like, we need any more of that. And they come up and you give them a bath in the baptistry and you give them a Bible and they leave just as lost as they were when they came. No, no. If you want to be available and God will use what's available, you first have to have the understanding that you are wretched and wicked and God is holy and perfect. That's the first thing. And Isaiah makes himself available. Romans 10, 14, and 15 says, how will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to bear witness without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sent by who? God, the Holy Spirit. It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now go back to Isaiah 6, 7. I'll read it to you. I know I'm having you flip a lot. But it says, and he touched my mouth, and behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Guys, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood cleansing us. It is a perfect picture of that. Isaiah 6, 8 then says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And you know how I picture Isaiah when I read this? When God says, who's going to go? Who shall I send? I picture Isaiah jumping up and down saying, here I am, send me. You know why? Because he's so thankful that God has saved him. He saved him. And he's so thankful for that. You know what Isaiah is doing in this whole picture? He is recognizing that God has cleansed him. And he is saying, God, I'm available. I know that you can take somebody as wretched as me and use me. I'm available. I want to serve you because I love you. That's what Isaiah is saying. The biggest reasons why Christians, true followers of Christ, aren't used by God is because they're not available. They fill their calendar and their time up with so much junk of the world, and they just aren't available. You know, if God can take a couple of little loaves and a couple of fish and feed 10,000 people because it's available to him, what could he do with a church full of people who love him that say, I'm going to be available to you? And when he says, who will go, a church full of people say, here I am, send me. And when we do that, listen to me, when you say to God, I can testify to this in my own personal testimony, when you finally commit to Christ and you believe that he died for you and you get serious about that relationship and you say, Lord, send me, I will go, he will send you. He will use you. He will use you. The last thing, I know I'm running long tonight or this morning, so forgive me, but here's the last thing. Let him use you. Don't abuse him. God's not mocked. I talked about this a little bit last night at Freeway. If you go back to John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 6, 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What were they doing? They weren't thinking about the heavenly kingdom. What were they thinking about? We want to overthrow the Romans. Jesus, we want to use you and your power to get what we want done. We want to use you. It wasn't that you are the God of the universe. We want to follow you. We believe you. We want to use you. And in John chapter 6 and verse 66, down at the bottom, it says, from that time on, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. Listen, we see this in the church. I talked about it last night at Freeway. People that are only interested in Jesus for what they can get out of it. Like that Christ is some ATM machine. Put your card in, get what you want, and leave. Go to church on Sunday. I want to make sure it's awesome. Good deal. Had an awesome time with my buddies. Now I'm going to go home. Like, it's just, I'm going to get something. I'm going to get. Or that the church is the personal benevolence. Like, I want you to always take care. I mean, you know what church for is take. Yeah, we're supposed to take care of brothers and sisters in Christ. And people, what can I get out of this? You know, Jesus in Luke, turn to Luke, my last scripture this morning. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says something completely different than that. He says something completely different than that attitude. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 36, and I'm going to read every verse because I think it's important that I do. 26 through 36 says, if anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with him with 20,000? And if not, why the other is a great way off sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile, it is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. That is not a rosy picture of being a follower of Christ. You know what Jesus is saying? You either put all your faith and trust in me, and you follow me, or you don't. Don't be one foot in and one foot out. You either trust me or you don't. You either be willing to give up everything for me if you want to be my follower. Now listen, what does that mean in practical terms? That means what we just read in Isaiah. Lord, send me. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to serve you because I love you. Not out of some burden. Not because the preacher asked me to. Listen, the question for this is, are you here? Are you following Christ to get something out of it, to help your business, for a social activity? Or are we today following Christ because we love him and we believe that he died for our sins and we have the faith? We're putting our faith in him. Listen, today, let Christ be available. Be the two fish and the loaves of bread and be available and let him multiply you and use you in his kingdom. Let him use you. Put your faith and trust in him. And when we're facing obstacles, like we read in Chronicles and Kings, trust him. Don't try to work it out on your own. Trust him. Quick review. We have to depend on him and not ourselves. Do we look to Christ or do we try to come up with the solution on our own? And most of the time when we try to come up with it on our own, it's evil and it's sinful. And it's not having integrity. It's not being honest. Do we trust him or do we trust ourselves? God will use you if you're available to him. Have you, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, listen, I'm talking to my brothers and sisters. Have you cried out to God, Lord, send me. I will do whatever you want me to do. If that means scrubbing the toilets, I'm willing to do it. Whatever it is, have you done that? Is God using you? If he's not and you're a follower of Christ this morning, it's probably because you aren't available to him. Because you have not said, Lord, send me. And lastly, are you using him? Are you using him and trusting in him to glorify the kingdom, or are you abusing him? That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. We're going to have an invitation this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand. Guys, there's nothing that God can't handle. He's in control. There's nothing that he can't handle. When we give it to him, when we put our faith and trust in him. Now listen, this is not a prosperity. Okay, well great, if I give it to him, that means it's going to work out how I want. Our ways are not his ways. So it may not come out how you want it to. But what Scripture does say is that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He will use it to glorify him. May not be how you want him to, but he will get the glory. And that's the point anyway of everything that we do. Do you have things in your life that you need to say, Lord, I haven't been trusting you with this situation. I've been trusting in myself. I need to put it at your feet. I need to leave it with you. Maybe that first thing this morning, if you're a visitor, you're lost, is saying, Lord, you took away my sin. I believe, I have faith that you died on the cross for my sins. And you need to confess that faith. You need to get busy serving. You come and do that. If you want to join this local body of believers, you make that profession of faith. You say, I'm going to join. I've accepted the free gift that God's done for me. I've been baptized. I want to join this local body. Or if you just need to come and pray with us, we'll pray with you. Let's pray and we're going to sing. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. I thank you for how it challenged me this week and having absolute faith and trust in you. And Lord, there's areas that I need to grow and I need to get better at. Lord, let us never stop striving to grow in our relationships with you. If there's people here this morning, Lord, that need you, let your Holy Spirit burden them this morning. Lord, we love you. We want you to get all the praise and glory and honor in every single thing that we do here. Let us step out of the way and let you step in. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come broken hearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens.
Jimmy, Will, come on up here. These two guys, I want to say this morning, I am, man, I'm proud of these guys. They've been coming here a while, and they've been out at the ranch, and now they're the house leaders at the ranch, and they are coming this morning because they want to be part of this local body of believers. So give them a big hand. I'm proud of these guys. I'm just so proud of them. You guys want to say anything?
Speech,
right. Yeah.
No, I just want to say thanks to the church body. You know, it's definitely been an experience. We've been here, coming to the church for about a little over 10 months now, and it's gone by really fast. But, you know, I was really taken back, you know, for just a group of people to accept us that, you know, maybe have been outcast before and just not knowing nothing about us, but just, you know, being bonded by our, you know, common faith in God, and, you know, everybody's outpouring. So definitely a special deal, and definitely to be a part. Glad to be a part of this church. So.
If you need a cell phone at Verizon, go see this guy.
Come see Jimmy.
Or accessories, yeah.
Absolutely.
I'm just really excited to make this in my home and continue serving. Thank you guys.
Amen. All right. Stay up here. I want you guys to come around. I'm going to read our benediction. We'll close in prayer. I want you to come up here and welcome them into this family. And remember, come tonight. If you don't have anything going on tonight, come to Bible study tonight and plug in. We're going to have a good time tonight. Benediction today. Before I do the benediction, I picked this week because I say this a lot at Freeway, but I think I need to say it here too. The benediction is 1 Peter 5:14. It says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." If you're not in Christ this morning, I hope it's not peaceful for you. I hope that Satan doesn't make your life peaceful. I hope that your heart will be burdened, that the Holy Spirit will reach you, and you will put your faith and trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross. 1 Peter 5:14, peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'm going to ask Denny Chisholm, would you close us in prayer this morning?